I told our brother Rick that I appreciated his title today because it's nice and easy to remember. A fine line. Brother Rick?
Well, again, brethren, it's a real privilege to be here with you at convention. And this afternoon, we're going to talk about a subject that's probably a little different than what we're normally used to hearing about at a convention. But I think it's a very critical and important subject in our Christian walk. And I will tell you that sometimes I wander. I don't stand in one place, so bear with me. And if you can't hear me for any reason, just let me know, wave your hand or something. I'm not going to tell you the theme text yet. I probably won't tell you for quite some time. So if you have a little spot on your notes for theme text, leave it blank. We want to lay some groundwork before we get to it, and we'll kind of warm up to it, if you will. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was shapen." This is not the theme text. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David, in this psalm, was very repentant for some very serious sins. And he was going to the Lord from the depths of his heart, talking about who he was and where he came from. And he says something here that is a commonality for all of us, and that is, we all sin. We all know that we sin. We all try to avoid sinning, but we do it anyway. Unless you're different than I am. If there's anybody who doesn't fit into that category, please see me after. I want to know your secret. Much of the scriptures are written about sin, about its reach into humanity, about its origin, about its effect, and most importantly, about its eventual eradication from mankind through Jesus. And we can rejoice in that cleansing process from sin, the sacrifice of Jesus, and we rejoice in our privilege of forgiveness of sin, which incidentally we'll talk to you about tomorrow. Another subject, so we won't get into the forgiveness part. However, I'm sure you would agree with me that daily we have to fight sin. Daily. Every one of us, that's the way it is. We have to be armed at all times, we have to be alert at all times, and we have to be overcomers, and then we must be more than overcomers. It's not enough to overcome. Our calling is different than that. Our calling is higher than that. Our calling is bigger than that. We have to be more than overcomers. And what are we overcoming? Sin. What is sin? First of all, let's define the word, and then we're going to talk about what makes sin happen, because there's some very interesting things in the scriptures about it. The word for sin, and we're only going to go into definitions, New Testament definitions. The word for sin comes from Strong's number 264, 265, or 266. And the word, the basic word, means to miss the mark. Picture, if you will, a target. You've got the big circles and the littler circles, and finally you've got the bullseye. You have the target on that wall, and you have your bow and your arrow over on this side. And you're ready, and you aim, and you fire. If you miss the bullseye, you've sinned. Anything short of perfection is sin. You know what that means? We're in trouble. That's what it means. It means that we live in this sinfulness all the time because we fall short of perfection all of the time. So what we'd like to do is examine what the ingredients, what is there in sin that makes it happen so easily to us, because if we can understand it, then perhaps we can better combat it. We'd like to look at three examples. We're not at the theme text yet. We'd like to look at three examples of sin in the scriptures, and then one example in comparison of Jesus rising above sin in the scriptures, and see if we can find some common denominators and find some better ways of equipping ourselves to fight it. So our first example, we figure we might as well go all the way back. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. I'm probably not going to tell you anything you don't already know, but it is important to realize the depth of the subject that we're talking about here. Genesis 3, 1 to 6. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field in which the Lord God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, 'Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat, Shall ye not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of all the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that thou eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And verse 6, And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat. And she also gave unto her husband, and he did eat. Sin. God commanded, man didn't follow through. Short of the mark, by a long shot. Our second example of sin, and this was, you know, I hadn't planned on discussing this subject with you at the convention until about Wednesday of this week. As a matter of fact, we put the thoughts together because sometimes, I don't know if you've ever had the experience where something just doesn't go away, it kind of keeps coming back in your experiences, and you keep the scriptures keep coming up, and that's what was happening. And in our radio program this past Friday morning, we were discussing why did God flood the earth? That was our subject for Friday morning. And in the preparation, this subject came up again. And so on Monday and Tuesday, as I was preparing the outline, it came up again, and I had just dealt with it a couple of weeks before and a couple of weeks before that. And so it was like, okay, Lord, I'll do it. I'll talk about it. You know, it's just one of those things. It just keeps coming back. So apparently there's a very, very strong message here. Genesis chapter 6, verses 2 to 5, our second example. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives, all of which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men of old, men of renown. And verse 5, And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and the every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sin. Again. This time, it wasn't just man. It was the angelic host. Some had made some very, very bad choices, and now there was this rampant sin in the earth, falling short by a long shot. Our third example that we'd like to discuss, and I know I'm never going to make it through all this, is King David. Specifically his experience with Bathsheba. We won't be able to read through the whole thing. I'll give you the citation, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2 to 15. We would like to read at least the first part, though. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. From the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. So David will paraphrase the rest. You know the story. David sends for her husband to set him up to cover his sin. We're talking sin in a very, very, very plain and very, very disturbing form. David, a man after God's own heart. What a sin. These are three very different situations in the scriptures. And there are many, many others. Three very different situations, all which ended. Each of them ended with disastrous results. Look at the disaster of the sin in the garden. Look at the disaster of the angels coming down and mating with the women. Look at the disaster of David and his sin with Bathsheba. All of them resulted in tremendous punishment by the Lord. Let's look at now Jesus and his example of rising above sin. This is our fourth example, and this is different. Same context, though, sin. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. You're all familiar with this. Then was Jesus, he was just baptized, led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterward was an hungered. A And when the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Not to be foiled, the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee concerning thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest thou at any time dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And again, the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And he said unto them, all these things will I give thee, and they were his to give, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. All of the above examples, very different, and yet exactly the same. They all have exactly the same ingredients. Now let's go to our theme, context. Not the text, just the context. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. And it's a lengthy context, but we think it's important to read at this point. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he has walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in the darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goes, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. And again, I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known of him that is from the beginning. And I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. John here makes it plain through this chapter, through these verses, how sin works. He brings us through a very, very logical reasoning. He talks about us keeping the commandments of Jesus to avoid sin. He says, there's the first hint on how to stay away from it. You keep the commands of Jesus. He talks about integrity. I heard a definition at a business convention of integrity that really struck me. The definition went something like, integrity is saying it, then doing it. It's doing exactly what you say. Jesus was the perfect example of integrity in human form. And John talks about integrity, and he applies it to loving your brother. He says, doing exactly what you say by truly loving your brother as you say that you do. Then he divides his audience into maturity categories, as if to say, listen, these things are of the utmost importance to all of you, so listen, listen, listen. And then he reminds the little children, the young, the children in Christ, that their sins are forgiven because they know the Father. He's saying, this is why your sins are forgiven, because you know the Father. Then he goes on and he reminds the young men, those that have grown in the truth, but are not a full maturity yet, that they have been overcoming the wicked one. He reminds them that they have strength in the word. He reminds them that their experience has brought them further. And then he continues and reminds the fathers, the mature ones, the wise ones, of their experience, their maturity, and their years of knowing Jesus, an example in God's mercy. So he breaks his listening audience into categories, and he addresses each one of them and says, what I've told you is critical to you. Once this context is set, once these reminders are in place, he says in verse 15, and we're getting near the theme text now, love not the world, neither the things that are in this world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Listen to that. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, John's message is very clear. Our desire is not to be for things of this world, but for things above. If it's not, then we don't have the love of the Father in us. It's a simple equation. He makes it very plain. It's a very sobering thought, brother. It's an extreme test of our faith. But he doesn't stop here. Next, he lays out exactly how sin works. Now remember, sin is missing the mark. Anything less than perfection is sin. And now John is going to categorize what causes it. This is our theme text. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. And we read it once before. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever, ever. John explains three things that are the ingredients of sin. One, the lust of the eyes. Second, lust of the flesh. Third, the pride of life. He breaks sin out and categorically describes it for us so that in his dissertation to us, we can understand it and thereby battle it better. In these three actions, all sin is conceived, then developed, then committed. In these three things, and we'd like to show you some interesting scriptures and parallels along that line. So, first of all, before we get into other scriptures, what does all this mean? First of all, let's back up a step and define what John's talking about. He talks about this lust of the eyes and this lust of the flesh. And you know, lust is not a very good word. When you think of lust, do you think of anything good? I hope not. It's not good. It's not a good word. But it's interesting to look at how this word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. The basic definition. So what I want you to do is put on the shelf for a moment what you think of when you think of that word. Let's listen to the definition. The definition of the word lust, it's number 1937, 1938, or 1939, is to set heat upon, to long for, rightfully or otherwise, or it's a craver or a longing. Those are the definitions. Now let me cite for you a few examples of other uses of this word, because it's critical to realize where it fits in to the overall situation. Philippians 1:23 uses the word, but it's not translated lust. It says, and this is the Apostle Paul speaking, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. The Apostle is saying, I have a lust, same word, exactly the same word. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. I have a longing, a craving. It drives me. It creates a passion inside of me to be with Christ. Same word. So see, all of a sudden that word isn't bad. It's properly directed. 1 Timothy 3:1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, if you said if a man lusts after the office of a bishop, what would you think? Not good. But it's the same word. And brethren, the point here is to want you to clearly understand that this desire that John is talking about, the desire of the eye, the desire of the flesh, and the pride of life is a misapplication of something very profitable. Paul uses it there. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. Hebrews 6:11. And we desire that every one of you should do the same diligence to fulfill the assurance of hope unto the end. It's a desire. It's a heartfelt, passionate longing. You know, just a sidelight. Sometimes when you look at your life and you look at who you are, it's important, I think, for us to realize what the Lord gives us and to use whatever he gives us in his service. And you can ask my wife or my children, the Lord has blessed me with an inordinate amount of energy. And just a quick little testimony along those lines. I had prayed very, very specifically at the beginning of this year that the Lord would take my energy and whatever talents he had given me and help me to use him directly in his service. Moral of the story is, be careful what you ask for because you might get it. But it's a test. But you see, brethren, in my personal experiences in dealing with doing the radio program and this witness effort, I can begin to open up the book to understand the passion of heart that the Apostle Paul must have felt when he went to preach. Just can you imagine, and this is off the subject, and that's okay. Can you imagine Paul getting in trouble and going to Athens? Basically, he's supposed to sort of hide out there. He's waiting for Timothy and I think Silas to come be with him. And he goes there, and he walks into the city, and what does he see? Idolatry everywhere. He walks down the streets, and there are idols, and there are idols. Now, he's just been in trouble. He's supposed to lay low. But does he do that? No. He goes into this entirely idolatrous city, finds an idol that he can draw a witness from, the idol to the unknown God, and says, I am here to tell you about that God. I'm here to tell you that this is the God that created you, that created your hands, that created all of humanity. And this God cannot be looked at in the form of an idol. So the passion could not be stopped. And that is the desire that we're talking about in these scriptures. And let me give you one last use of this word that I think totally drives this home. Luke chapter 22, verse 15. This is Jesus speaking. And this is using that same word. He said unto them, with desire have I desired, it's used twice, to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Brethren, Jesus had this longing to share that last Passover with his disciples. He had this heartfelt burning inside of him that could not be stopped. That is the desire properly applied. So when John talks about in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, I want you to look at those words differently now. And I want you to look at them that you can take that desire and that passion and apply it in a different sense. That's what this is about. Scripturally, desire is a deep and passionate longing that could be for good or for evil. And brethren, often we find that there is a fine line between the two. A very fine line. So we have to understand. We have to understand what creates sin and what creates following after the word of the Lord. So let's compare some of our examples and see how this fits. Back in the garden, you don't need to turn to it because we're probably going to go quickly through these. Genesis 3, 1-6, we already read them to you. Verse 6, with this information in mind, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Listen. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. What does that scripture say? It says, she saw that the tree was good for food. The lust of the eyes. Then it says that it was, I'm sorry, back up. I'm reading my next line now. She saw that the tree was good for food. Food. Lust of the flesh. That it was pleasant to the eye, lust of the eye, and a tree desired to make one wise. How do you feel if you're being told you're wise? The pride of life. The three ingredients in John were involved in the first human sin. They were there. The three of them made up that complete sin. Saw it was good for food, lust of the flesh, that was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree to desire to make one wise, the pride of life. Take a look at the second example, before the flood. Genesis 6:2. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. The desire of the eyes. The fourth verse. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. The pride of life. They became mighty men. They became tyrants. They became lords over the rest. The pride of life. And the fifth verse. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The desire of the flesh. They got stuck in that evil cycle and could not get out. The three ingredients again caused the destruction of the world that was. Third example, King David with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11:2. Came to pass in eventide that David arose off from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. The desire of the eye. Do you see how it all fits together? John gives us a basis for understanding what makes sin. It's not enough to say, yes, Father, I understand that I sin, but now we understand how it works because it's told to us. Verse 4 in 2 Samuel 11. And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. The desire of the flesh. David allowed his desire and his passion to be completely out of line with the will of God. And oh, the pride of life in this one, brethren. I won't read the whole thing, but if you take a look at 2 Samuel 11, verses 8 to 15, David plots, David schemes, David sets him up, and it doesn't work the first time, and it doesn't work the second time, so he sets up to have him murdered. That is the pride of life. That is avoiding the sin through cover-up. That is horrendous. But that completed the cycle of David's sin. The first part was bad enough, but it completed the entire cycle of David's sin and the circumstance. He covered it up. And what were the consequences? A life of miserable challenges for the rest of his life, as well as the baby dying. David cost the life of that child because he fell prey to those three things. Let's look at our fourth example. The example of Jesus. Same three elements, but watch what happens here. Matthew 4, 2-4, and when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, now he's weak. Now he's hungry. He was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made into bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This was the desire of the flesh. After 40 days of not eating, you must be pretty hungry. Jesus could have taken care of that. Satan knew it. Not only did Satan know it, Satan challenged him in his language. If you're the Son of God, if you are, you can take care of this. You've done your time. You've already fasted for 40 days. Time's up. The lust, the desire of the flesh, to feed the hunger and craving of the flesh. You see, it comes in all different forms. Satan knew the three parts of sin. So he goes on and tempts Jesus again. Matthew 4, 5-7. Then he took him up into the holy city, setting him on the pinnacle of a temple, and said unto him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it's written, he will give his angels charge concerning thee, and their hands shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, it is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The pride of life. Jesus, look. Get in this high place where everybody can see you. Cast yourself off. Be miraculously rescued by the angels. And everybody will know that you are the Son of God. They will be in awe of you, and they will follow you because of that miraculous example. Tempting. He's tired. He's got a mission to do. This would be a good way to get everybody's attention. You know, these days you have to have a lot of good PR work. Well, Satan is suggesting the PR work, you know. Get out there, get some advertisement for your ministry even before you start. The pride of life. Jesus' answer. Don't tempt the Lord your God. He cited the scriptures and kept it in perspective. The pride of life. Brethren, this is how sin works. And then finally, again verse 8 through 11. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God only, and him shalt thou serve. And then the devil left him. But what did he do? He showed him. He said, look at all the kingdoms. He brought them up to a high mountain, and it says he showed thee. All these things will I give thee. What things? The things that he saw. It's the desire of the eye. He saw. He gave him a picture of the kingdoms of the earth and said, I can give them to you. All you need to do is worship me, and they're yours. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God only, and him shalt thou serve. See, brethren, all sin has the same ingredients. And these three were in the first sin, they were in the testings of Jesus, the testings to remove the effect of the first sin. So the way the sin happened is the way the sin was canceled. The same things went into both. Satan was even subject to these three elements. In Isaiah 14:13, it says of Satan, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. So it's the desire of the eye. I will ascend. I see where I want. I will ascend there. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Now, Satan wasn't flesh, so we'll call it the desire of the being. Same ingredient, though. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will also sit upon the mountain of the congregation. Sit upon the mountain. I'm going to sit in a high and lofty place, the pride of life. Satan fell prey to the same three things, and therefore tempted Eve. And therefore, tempted Jesus. There are other examples that we don't have the time to go into because our time is almost up. So the question remains, now that we understand sin, now that we understand that sin is actually broken up into parts, what do we do to confront and battle it? Because we are going to be tempted on every side. So we're going to leave you with some scriptures along these lines. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 10. I'm not going to read through all of these because we're running out of time. Verse 4, but I suggest you read them afterwards. Whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through, same word, through desire. The corruption that is in this world through the desire. Now see, this desire in and of itself is not a bad thing, but misapplied is deadly. So Peter is talking to us about hanging on to the promises to escape the corruption that comes through this desire. And then he says, and besides this, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge temperance, to your temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things, so this is how the fight takes place. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall never be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then jumping down to verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. So if you stay in the category that Peter lays out, adding these things, it's kind of like a ladder. And boy, if we had time, we could have some fun with that illustration. But picture this ladder where you start out with faith. And then the next rung is virtue. And the next rung is knowledge. And the next rung is temperance and so forth and so on. It builds spiritual maturity by adding these things. Hebrews 4:14 to 16, and I think somebody mentioned this earlier. Seeing that it was in our study on the Ten Commandments about laboring to enter into rest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. All points. He was tempted along all points of sin. Yet, he didn't succumb to it. Let us, because of that, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain help and find grace to help in every time of need. And finally, brethren, Ephesians 6:10-18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, in the context of understanding how the devil tempts, listen to how important, how much sense this makes. This is not just an exercise in putting on some armor. This is a deliberate exercise in fighting the wiles, fighting the wisdom of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Where, because of that, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Standing therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. If you don't wear truth, you can't fight sin. Sin cannot be fought and be overcome just through our own will. Truth is a part of it. Loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness. If you don't wear righteousness, sin will kill you, because the breastplate protects your heart, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If you want to fight sin, always be prepared to give to witness. Have you know that the sandals are tied on to a soldier? They don't just come off like the shield of faith, which is next. You can put the shield of faith down. But the preparation of the gospel of peace, it's a part of you. This is how you fight sin. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then finally, and most importantly, all of that is great, all of that is wonderful, all of that is necessary, all of that is wise, all of that is prudent. But verse 18, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. There's so much in that scripture about praying not only for yourself, but for all saints. There's a mutual accountability in our fight against sin that we are required to be involved with. Brethren, our time is up. Let us arm ourselves for this fight, because this is a fight unto death. It will result in death. It will either be the death of the flesh or the death of a member of the bride of Christ. It's our choice. It's our battle in life. Choose ye this day whom ye shall serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let that be our conviction. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rick.
Holy Father in heaven, we come before you. Thank you for this opportunity of being together in convention. Father, we especially pray that the word said here may be a glory and honor to thy name, and that you would overrule anything which is said or done amiss to thine honor and thine glory. Father, we truly do realize the sinfulness of sin and realize the necessity of wearing that robe of righteousness and living in it and staying in it and keeping it clean. And Father, help us to do that as we continue through our Christian walk. And we pray for the full establishment of your kingdom and for thy people the world over, going through trials and difficulties and testings, that you would be with them and strengthen them. We leave all in thy care and keeping, in Jesus' name. Amen.